No, I am wired. It is also an awesome opportunity this morning that we have to look at the Word of God. And that to me is just about the most exciting thing that we can do. You know, Evan talked about nuggets and the way that we study, and many times our wives or our kids, we study together and we get ideas, and so all these things come together. All these ideas come together, and so we get many of our topics oftentimes, or many of our nuggets don't come only from us, but they come from everyone here. You know, a speaker will say something and somebody will mention something, and I got to say that next time, you know. So the nuggets that we bring are not always ours, you know. Sometimes they are harvested, left over from other people that we can use. This is one of those topics this morning where in order to bring the nuggets, we would have to remove the wall and back in a dump truck, and you dump the pile in here. And so I'm doing things a little bit different. I have a slideshow this morning simply for those who like to take notes. It's very simple, but most of this is just going to be spoken. Hopefully it will work. It was really thrown together. I thought maybe some might benefit from being able to take notes. We are in Exodus, and we are looking at the life of Moses. And it has been, to me, wonderful. I love to look at these scriptures and exegetically go through and find what is in these stories and how do they apply to us. During our last study, Moses had been tasked to bring God's word to Pharaoh. And that word was that Pharaoh needed to let the Israelites go free, his people go free. Well, clearly, Pharaoh was not inclined to release his workforce. And so it took God's severe judgment on the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh that God was in charge. Therefore, God brought 10 plagues on them, which left Egypt in ruin, as the scriptures tell us. Pharaoh was stubborn and he refused 9 times, but yet after the 10th plague, they were actually driven out of Egypt. God won this one. In Exodus 12 and 33, it says, "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" If they don't get out of the land, and if Moses doesn't stop and God doesn't relent, we'll all be dead. Egypt has already been in ruin, they said. We're all going to be dead. There's not going to be anything left. Get them out of the land of Egypt. So, clearly, who was in charge? God was in charge, wasn't He? And He was more than capable of bringing about whatever effect that He wanted to bring about. If He wanted to make them drive the Israelites out, well, that's exactly what He got. There are actually a number of reasons, though, for bringing such destruction on Egypt. And first was obviously to get the Israelites free, to get Pharaoh to say, "Go away, you can be free." But secondly, I see that it was done for God's purpose in displaying His power. I think I have that up here. Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Why the powerful display? Why such destruction and ruin? Well, like I said, there's lots of reasons, but this is one of the primary. That God wanted to proclaim His power throughout all the land. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you.' Why? 'That my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.'" God was on purpose using this. He wanted Pharaoh to refuse in order that His purposes might be shown, that God's power might be shown. There was also a third reason. The third reason was to execute judgment on the gods of Egypt. What gods of Egypt? Well, there were lots and lots and lots of gods of Egypt. So by God judging them, does that make them real? Does that make them something that could actually be judged? Well, not at all. Let's continue and look at a few verses here. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 3 says, "On their gods also the Lord executed judgments." Pretty simple. Also, we see Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgments. I am the Lord." So very much tied to the first, he is desiring to execute judgment on the gods of Egypt. So we see that God really wanted to make a statement, did he? Didn't he? He wanted to say who he was, who was really in charge. Pharaoh and the Egyptians knew now that God had power alone. But they also found out that God was more than that. He was able to execute judgment on their gods very specifically. To the Egyptians, their gods were very real. Why did God do this? Why did he say it this way? Because to them, their gods were very, very real. And God was proving that they were not, in fact, real as they thought that they were. It was important for God to show that he was the only God. This was so important to God that the very first command that he gave in the Ten Commandments was what? "You shall have no other gods before me." This was very, very important to God that they held him as the only God. And the fact that there was a plurality of gods in Egypt was an abomination to God. And he brought judgment on those gods. Exodus 12 and 12, again he says, "I will strike the firstborn of the land on man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgments." So this gives us a pretty good idea of what he's talking about here. He says on man and beast. Egypt deified men and beasts of every kind. So the pharaohs were viewed as gods. The past pharaohs who had passed on were also lifted up to the position of gods over Egypt. He says on man and beast, animal worship was a major part of Egyptian religion. At four of their major cities, Memphis, Hierapolis, Hermonthis, and Momemphis, bulls were viewed as actual incarnations of deity. They were gods. And the entire cities worshiped these bulls. We looked at some last time. Sheep were sacred to Knep, goats to Chem, cows to Athor, cats to Pasht, dogs and jackals to Anubis, lions to Horus, crocodiles to Set. It goes on and on and on and on and on with their gods. And it seems that each of the 10 plagues was designed specifically by God to mock and disprove the greatest of their deities. And we, of course, looked at that last time. So we're not going to go through all that now. But clearly, God was not giving any credence to the gods of Egypt by saying he was executing judgment on them, but rather disproving their very existence. God wanted all the earth. Romans chapter 9 says he wanted all the earth to know that he alone is God. Now, these verses bring up something very important that I want us to focus on today. And these things are specifically the 10th plague, that of death, the Passover, and the triumphant Exodus. Numbers chapter 33, as we already read in verse 3, says, "On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly. And as we already read in Exodus 12 and 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt." And so here in these two verses, we have three topics. We have the 10th plague, death, we have the Passover, and we have a triumphant Exodus. So firstly, the 10th plague. Turn to Exodus, or if you are reading here, turn to Exodus chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, "So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Every firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. I want you to imagine this in a very real way. Here in Sierra Vista would be much more like the nation of the United States. Imagine this occurring. Every firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. And we also know that he took the firstborn of every of the livestock. There was a lot of death. Okay? There was a lot of death. The events that happened that night directly affected the Egyptians and the Israelites. But they were also part of a theme that God had planned out before the beginning of time, and the symbolism of it reaches right down to us today, to exactly where we are sitting and to our situation. The tenth plague was death. Death, simply. Death will not be escaped. It's not going to miss you somehow. You're not going to slip by. Death comes to everyone, no matter who you are. It is no respecter of persons. It is no respecter of position. It comes to the rich or poor. It comes to royalty on the throne, and it comes to that slave girl that's behind the handmill. We are all going to suffer the same fate of death. So the conflict in our story is the problem of death. We have a problem of death. But, you know, it's not really physical death that we are concerned about here, is it? That's not really our concern. We are talking about spiritual death. We're talking about eternal death. Not a result of the laws of nature, but as a result of the wrath of God on mankind. Think about that. The Egyptians did not experience normal, natural death that night. There was nothing normal or natural about it. The Egyptians experienced the wrath of God directly. Our transgressions have brought forth the wrath of God. Romans chapter 6 and 23 says that the wages of sin is death, and we sin. We, just as the Egyptians, we fail at adhering to God's law perfectly. And the payment that we receive is death. It is the plague. It is the curse. The tenth plague comes to us just as it did to them. But that's not the whole story, is it? As I said, death is the conflict of the story, but the resolution of the story is that there is an escape from the spiritual death. Even though death was the just payment for our actions, God provided a way of escape at a certain cost. And we need to understand that and look at that. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog will growl against any of the people of Israel, neither man nor beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." There was an unthinkable wailing that night, such as has never been heard. But you know, in the land of Egypt, there wasn't even a dog growling. In the Israelite camp, there was total peace and safety. Why the distinction between them? What was it? Was it simply because they were Israelites? Was it because they were perfect and they didn't deserve death like the Israelites, like the Egyptians did? Well, what was it? And so this brings us to to the second series of events, the Passover. So the first was the problem of death. The second is the Passover. The Egyptians suffered the wrath of God, and all the firstborn were struck down. And yet not one at all in the Israelite camp died, right? Nothing died in the Israelite camp, right? You see, we need to understand that the Passover did not mean that the Israelites got a free pass. God didn't just overlook them. Don't miss this point. This is extremely important. Just as I said, death comes to all, and it came to the Israelite camp. Blood had to be spilled to give the Israelites this freedom. God did not overlook them. Blood had to be spilled. Lives had to be given. They were commanded to brush their doorposts with blood. Sometimes I think maybe we forget where the blood came from. Lives had to be taken to provide the blood. God requires justice because of His very nature. And we all deserve death. Death came to the camp. But there was a way. You see, there was a way. God instructed every household to take a year-old male lamb that was without defect. The lamb was to be slaughtered at twilight, the night of the plague, making sure that none of its bones were broken. They were to take a bunch of hyssop as a plant, and to dip it into the blood of the animal, and to brush it on the door frames of their houses. The lamb was to be roasted with bitter herbs and completely eaten that night. They were to do this with their cloak tucked into their belt, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hand. God was indicating to them that they had to be ready to travel and to do it quickly. Exodus 12 and 13 says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You tell me where they would be without the blood. Any home that did not have the blood on the doorframe would have their firstborn struck down. The lives would be taken. The Israelites were only free from this plague because the lives of these lambs were taken and the home was covered by the blood of the lamb. We really need to understand this well, because often those who don't understand the Scriptures label God as cruel and mean and would never worship such a God as ours, a God who would take innocent lives, right? It is because they do not understand that there are no innocent lives. They do not understand that all deserve death. And God is completely right in wiping the entire human race from the planet. Remember, death was still required. God didn't just ignore the Israelites. Blood had to be spilled. So you see, God has not been cruel to some, but rather He has been generous to all who would come to Him. Satan has the truth exactly reversed sometimes in our minds and often in the mind of the world, that God is cruel by what He does, but rather God is generous by accepting us and not wiping us out. You see, death was required because of our sin. God has been made out to be the enemy when in fact it is God who is the hero of the story. So the Passover meant to Old Testament Israel that they would not suffer the wrath of the plague. The Bible establishes us as the new covenant Israel, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And so to us, to New Testament Israel, we have experienced a Passover. And Christ is our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We have to put ourselves in the very place of the Israelites. And we have to put ourselves in the place of realizing that death is required. He does not overlook sin. He never has. Lives have been required to wipe that away. John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the Lamb of God. Peter said Christ is the Lamb without spot or blemish. John sees Jesus coming as a lamb looking as if he had been slain. This lamb was perfect. It was to be perfect. It was to be a young male lamb without spot or blemish. And Jesus fulfilled these requirements. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us about it. The lamb was to be young, just as Jesus was. Jesus wasn't a year old, but was Jesus a young man? He was 33 years old when he was killed. He was a young, healthy man. Not a bone was to be broken as the lamb was killed. Very careful that not a bone was to be broken. You know, the soldiers were commanded to go and to break Jesus' legs. But when they got there, Jesus was already dead, and so they didn't break the legs of Jesus. They broke the other two that were surrounding him. And they didn't break the legs of Jesus, so that not a bone was broken in the Passover lamb. The Israelites were to use hyssop to paint the blood onto the doorposts. Why hyssop? Well, it was used all throughout the Old Testament for cleansing. Psalms chapter 51 and verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop," David said, "and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." What better to use to brush the blood of the lamb onto the doorpost to signify the removal of the curse from the firstborn? You know, John chapter 19 and verse 29 says about Jesus, they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It makes chills run all over me every time I think about or I read these things, because sometimes we question the Scriptures, right? We hear people question the Scriptures. But you know, these things were written thousands of years apart, and they happened as a matter of history and fact. How could these things have all have happened without God being in control, without God being the one directing it, without the Holy Scriptures being true? How could it be? Jesus was crucified during the time of the Passover. And just as the Passover lamb was to be eaten, so we eat the Passover lamb. He has given his body for us to eat. And as the destroyer passed throughout the land of Egypt, and he struck down the firstborn of every home that was not covered by the blood, so we have symbolically applied the blood of Christ to our lives and have thus escaped the spiritual and eternal death by the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. As God passed over these households, God's wrath and judgment was abated. It was averted. And so God's judgment and His wrath pass over us, and we gain life if we are covered by the blood. The Passover marked two things for the Israelites: their release from Egyptian slavery and their escape from the wrath of God. Two things to be remembered. It was a memorial that was to be practiced throughout all generations. Exodus 12 and 14, he told them that. In the same way, the death of Christ marks two things for us. It is our release from slavery to sin, and it is our escape from eternal death. It marks the very same things. And so we are to hold as a memorial the death of Christ, proclaiming it until He returns, as 1 Corinthians teaches us. And just as they were not to get comfortable, but they were to be prepared, they were to be ready by having their coat tucked into their belt, by having their sandals on their feet and a staff in their hand, so we as Christians are not to get comfortable here. This is not our home. We are pilgrims and we are moving through to our promised land. We have been released from the power of death and of sin. And so these things bring up the third thing that I want to mention this morning, the triumphant Exodus. First, we had the plague. And then we had the Passover. But now we have the triumphant Exodus. Numbers 33 and verse 3, on the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. What a sight. What a feeling that must have been. You know, the movie The Prince of Egypt, Evan kindly put on for us all and we watched. You know, it has some inaccuracies in it. But I felt that it really captured the idea of what happened that night. It wouldn't matter if they're your enemies or not. The firstborn of every household in the land of Egypt, that would be an almost unbearable thing to see, to hear. Pharaoh was to blame, but was his firstborn? Maybe some of the Egyptians were to blame, but were their firstborn? It would have been difficult. Of course, we understand death. We talked about that. But what an experience that would have been. They were free after 430 years, at least 430 years of slavery. According to Exodus 12 and 40, they were finally free. Their exodus would have been very triumphant, but it would have been very humbling. This is a picture of Christian life as well. Through Christ, we are not only able to escape slavery and death, but we do so triumphantly. Every single one of us deserves death. Not a single one of us have done anything worthy of God's acceptance. Romans 3 tells us that. And yet we are given life and freedom. But on top of this, we are made sons of God. We're not accepted back as a slave to work off the debt. We're not thrown in stocks. We deserve to be wiped off the planet, and He has made us sons of God. Luke chapter 15 and verse 21, the prodigal son, he said to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and put shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and let's kill it, let's eat and let's celebrate." This man had a realistic view of himself. He had failed his father. He had blown his inheritance. There was no reason for the father to accept him back. And that's why he had the idea to go back and to beg a position as a servant. But the father did have a reason to accept him back, because he was the father and because he wanted to. That's it. Does there have to be a reason? Because he wanted to. Now, there were a few rules to follow, weren't there? Was there a few rules to follow for him? There was a way, there was a method for him to be accepted back. And this is really where many get messed up, because we want the list of rules now. What's the list of rules? What was it? Well, what did he have to do? He had to come to the Father. Right? He had to come to the Father just as we have to come to God. He's not going to come to you in your sin and in your wallowing in your sin and remaining the way that you are. He waits for us to come to Him. For us to come to the realization that we're wallowing in sin and this is stupid. What are we doing wasting our life? And we come to Him. He didn't wait for a perfect life. He didn't wait till a list of check marks could be checked off and he could perform exactly as he wanted him to before he accepted him back. Has nothing to even do with it. That's why it's not in the story. So we can't insert it. The son even said, "I'm not even worthy to be called your son." He just had to come to the Father. But he also had to remain under the Father. He had to remain under the protection of his father and of his household. He couldn't reject the Father and remain in favor, could he? If he rejected the Father, he would be where he was to begin with. He had to come to God. We have to come to God, but we have to remain faithful to God. Faithful to his promises. This is what the scriptures tell us. The promises that he will accept us if we come to him and if we remain in him. Colossians chapter 1. This is how it was with the Israelites also, wasn't it? Did they have some rules to follow? Did they have a method of salvation? Absolutely they did. Did it have anything at all in any conceivable way to do with their own goodness? No. Not even close. Every time that God did something for the Israelites, it was done in such a way that it had absolutely nothing to do with what they were able to accomplish and everything to do with what God was able to accomplish. He did that for a reason. It was always about God and what he could accomplish. It was always covered in symbolism of God's power and ability. That's why God hates self-righteousness so much. Because salvation is a free gift from God based 100% on what God can do for us. In the Old Testament it was that way, and in the New Testament it's that way. Self-righteousness would have been the Israelites defending themselves against the destroyer. So, okay, let's think about this. What if an Israelite family would have said, "We don't think this blood stuff is all that necessary. We're really good people. We're really good people. The blood is not necessary for me." How would that have ended up? Exodus chapter 12 and 23, "When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses or to strike you." He wasn't coming for tea. He wasn't coming to discuss whether obeying simple biblical commands is necessary. He wasn't trying to convince you or to explain to you why it's a good idea to follow the steps that God laid out. He was coming to bring death. There will again come a day when God's angels will come. Matthew 13 and 49 says, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous." They're not going to try to come convince you that baptism was a good idea. They're not going to come have a debate with you about religious issues. They come to separate the righteous who have obeyed the commands from the unrighteous who have rejected the commands. I don't care if you want to call baptism a work or not. You can call it whatever you want. Jesus said to do it, I'm going to do it. We can debate about it all we want. I want to do it. And the beauty of the whole picture is, as I said before, none of it has anything to do with our perfection because we don't have any. Any righteousness that we have comes from Christ. Any goodness that we have comes from God. Any merit that we have was granted to us by our Lord. I believe the Passover was a picture to help us often stubborn Christians today understand salvation. Its very design was to establish God as the giver of life 100% as a free gift to the undeserving, but at a cost. A cost to those who had to die, the Lamb. In our case, Jesus Christ. They had to be covered by the blood. And they had to do it God's way. Today we are totally and completely guilty of transgressing God's law. James has told us that. You broke one, you broke them all. We broke them all. Every one of us deserves death. But God in His grace chose a way, in spite of our failures, to be covered by the blood if we will just do it His way and come to Him. And to us who question our salvation, do we doubt that God is able to control His own creation? Think about it. Do we doubt that He is not able that He is able to control His own destroying angel? So how many of the Israelites that were covered by the blood did God accidentally kill? I didn't read of any. How many of the Israelite families did He look into their homes and say, they didn't do a whole lot of really good things, and so I'm going to kill them anyway, even though they're covered by the blood? I didn't read it. This is what we are saying when we question the power of the blood of the Lamb. Is Christ's blood able to save us? Was it able to save the Israelites? Are you covered by the blood of Christ in baptism? Did you come to Him the way that He asked? If you did, then doubting your salvation is like saying that God ignored the blood of the Passover lamb. He's the one that established it. He established the method for our salvation. Doubting our salvation, if we are covered by Christ, is doubting His own plan. I don't think that there is a more powerful parallel in the Scriptures to the blood of Christ. Satan is a master liar, and he is able to convince us of things that sometimes don't even make sense. He convinced Eve that God was a liar in three sentences. Satan convinced Eve that God was a liar in three sentences. He can convince you. Be on your guard and watch out for that roaring lion. If I had to sum up the whole thing with just a couple of points, it would be this. If God says it, believe it and do it. That's it. Let's not question whether we do it enough or whether we do it good enough or whether everything is perfect. If God says it, we need to believe that it's true and we need to do what He says. Don't ask why. Don't ask if it's necessary. Just do it. And never, ever doubt the power of the blood of the Lamb. You have two basic choices in life, just like the Israelites did. You are either going to be covered by the blood of the Lamb, or you are going to face God's destroying angel face to face. Those are your choices. We don't have a third and a fourth and a fifth option. You were covered by the blood, or you were killed by the destroying angel. That was your options. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Why does the rest of it not matter? Because He has presented you holy and blameless and above reproach in God's sight because of what He did. Because you're covered by His blood. Right here it says because of the death. Here's the other part that we talked about. If indeed you continue in the faith, can you abandon the Father and go out and wallow in sin again and forget everything that you know and just ignore God? Is He going to continue to support you in that? You have to continue in the faith. What is the faith? The faith is that God has saved us if we come to Him. Grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. What is the hope of the gospel which we heard? The hope of the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is about. It's that Jesus is our Passover lamb, that He came and He gave Himself for us, that we can be covered by His blood and presented righteous and holy and above reproach to God. And just as it worked for the Israelites, and they were saved only by the power of the blood that God called for, we can only be saved by the blood of Christ. Do we have things to do? Yes, we have lots of things to do. We have a whole book full of things to strive for. We have a whole book full of things that we are to slowly gain through the power of the Spirit. But this is how we are saved, by His blood. I hope that it's been encouraging to you. This is one of the most exciting topics in all the Bible to me. And I wish we could go on and on and on about it. Do it. Please continue to do that. But this is my study, and I appreciate the attention. If there is any that have not been covered by the blood of Christ, it needs to be done. It's got to be done, because like I said, you got two choices. You have the destroying angel or you have the blood of Christ. If there is any way that we can help you, then you can come at this time as we stand and sing an invitation song.